We continue our study seeking God to teach us His Word in Romans chapter 4. Our text will be verses 23 through 25, so that we will be concluding our study of this chapter this morning. But I'm going to begin reading for context's sake at verse 13. Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace to the end, the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. And our text, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Well, when you read this chapter, you find that accepting verses 6 through 8, which is drawn from Psalm 32, a psalm of David, the Apostle Paul has set forth the prime example of Abraham as the example of justification through faith alone. And of course, even the quotation from Psalm 32 has its application to Abraham. Though Abraham was not the first sinner saved, the first testimony concerning justification through faith alone, the first testimony concerning the justification of a sinner and one who is saved apart from works, was declared in regard to Abraham. And against all circumstances to the contrary, because by all appearance the thing was impossible of accomplishment, above human reason, Abraham laid hold of the Word of God alone and nothing else, and was declared righteous through faith. Of course, we learn that in the 15th chapter of Genesis, when God spoke to him, as we have in our context, and said, as Abraham without a child then, many years after the call out of Ur of the Chaldees, God assures him with the words, so shall thy seed be, that is, innumerable like the stars. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The Word of God alone. The spoken Word is mentioned in our passage. The written Word is mentioned in our passage. Given to us, God speaks to us just as clearly through His written Word as He spoke audibly to Abraham. So, Abraham has the distinction of being the spiritual father of all believers. For all who savingly believe God's testimony concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, His substitutionary death in the stead of sinners, and His glorious resurrection from the dead. All who are in Christ possess the same kind of faith Abraham possessed, as we learn in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And God foreseeing that, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in these shall all nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, of course, we understand that Abraham was saved by laying hold of the promise of God and looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of God's saving purpose in him. We, on the other hand, are saved with even greater light than Abraham possessed. We who live this side Calvary, we who live this side the empty grave, we have more light than Abraham had. We look now to God's completed purpose in a finished redemption, and we rest our souls upon the great truth that Christ died for our sins and was raised again from the dead. Wrote R.A. Torrey, I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. I look at the open sepulcher and the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that atonement has been accepted. We have greater light, but the same faith in the same God who gave Abraham the promise and shows us the fulfillment. Declaring the meaning of the gospel to the hearing heart which he has newly created within. And we want to look at these verses 23 through 25 in Romans chapter 4, verses which, by the way, have been rightly called a summation of the gospel. We want to look to the glorious truth the gospel expresses to us and the full assurance that we may have in the God who raises from the dead. What was written of Abraham of old, that God imputed righteousness to him through faith alone and apart from works, equally applies to us who believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, we've read several times about the Scriptures. We need to understand something about the Scriptures. It used to be taught very clearly. You don't hear it that much anymore. But the Scriptures are verbally or word for word inspired, meaning that we have the very words of God. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5, we learn that every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him, so that indeed the word of God becomes the basis of our faith. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, and lest thou be found a liar, we learn from that passage. That great truth that if we trust in God, whose every word is pure, we will find that God is our shield is the same that was said of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. God said to Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. We have the verbally inspired word of God. And then we need to understand that the Scriptures are plenarily inspired. And what is meant by that is that they so fit together in the whole as to give us the complete Word of God. We have the verbally and plenarily inspired scriptures. So, when you think about an artist, any classic artist you might want to think about, every stroke of an artist's brush is his or hers. But the hand moves by the image in the mind of the artist. There is that movement that comes by a pre-planned purpose, whether that artist looks at a person to which he is painting or a scene, some particular scene, so that the strokes, every single stroke, must fit together to give the complete picture, correct? Now, you wouldn't take a classic artist and try to add a stroke here or there. You'd kind of mess things up, wouldn't you? Well, we must have every word of God in order to have the word of God. We must not add to it, nor take from the words, or we distort the whole image God has given. An artist, he might take a long time in producing his particular work. Well, the divine artist has taken 1,500 years to give us a perfect picture. To give us a perfect picture of our blessed Savior. It's like we look into a glass, we're taught, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So glorious and wondrous is the Lord Jesus Christ. So infinite in His glory and majesty that God took 1,500 years to paint the picture we have of Him. And the only true picture we have of Christ is in the Scripture, in what God has given us, so that we must understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We must believe every word. We must know that every word is vitally connected to every other word. Holding the high view of divine inspiration, if we are to clearly see the whole picture, every stroke must be that which God put there. You remember what Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Thy words, plural, were found, and I did eat them. And thy word, singular, was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. The words were eaten. The word, the meaning, the message was there. And the rejoicing of the heart. So, I believe that you and I must hold the same high view of divine inspiration. The same view as did our Lord when He said it is not possible for His words to ever not be kept. And as He said, that every jot and tittle remained in the holy volume. My words, He said, shall not pass away. We have the words of God, and God has granted us those words and preserved them for us. The words, according to 1 Corinthians 2:13, the Holy Ghost teacheth. So, we have this blessed word, and God did not give His word. He did not give the complete revelation thought for thought. He gave it word for word. Every word of God is pure. Nor can you get the proper picture when man adds his thoughts to the words of God. Personally, even if a translation like the NIV, thought for thought, not word for word, even if it were translated from the text that I believe that God preserved in His church throughout the ages, I still wouldn't have it. Word for word. Every word of God is pure. So, it is indispensably important that we see in our text that what was written for Abraham was written for us. In verses 23 and 24. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. all of the Word of God is ours. I love that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus in John 17, don't you? He says, I have given them thy Word. It belongs to His redeemed. All of the Word of God is ours. All is for our learning. And though we learn to our great blessing that the old covenant is spiritually fulfilled in the new covenant, that in Christ old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new, yet the Old Testament Scriptures hold equal lessons for us as do the New Testament Scriptures. As we read this morning, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Or as the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. We have examples. We have the Word of God given to us. We are to find those lessons and those things applying to us in the Old Testament Scriptures as well as the New Testament Scriptures. All of the saints of God are saved in exactly the same way. Abraham's faith must be our faith if Abraham's God is to be our God. Correct? Then also, the promises given to Abraham are the same promises given to us. And what greater promise could be given to Abraham and us who are justified by faith in Christ alone than was given to Abraham in regard to faith alone? So shall thy seed be. Abraham believed God. He believed His Word. And since Abraham believed that God could bring life from his dead biological function, and since Abraham believed that God could raise from the dead his son Isaac, don't you think that's rather strong faith? Incredible. We find that he, against hope, believed in hope. Everything looked against him. And yet he believed the Word of God. He believed the promise of God. He laid hold of it. He made application of it. He acted according to it. So, since Abraham believed God could bring life from death, our faith is not simply in God generically, but specifically. We don't have a generic God. We believe in the God who gave His Son to die for our sins and showed it infallibly true to us, infallibly shown by doing the impossible, by raising our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. So that we may say in the language of faith, He died for me. He rose for me. And has given me exactly what He promised. Eternal life in Christ. The Lord Jesus said, He that heareth my word and believeth on Him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I don't think we could come into a greater assurance than believing the Lord, do you? And trusting in what He tells us. And with the language of faith, we may say with full confidence that our Lord is with us and will help us all the way to glory, because He is our shield and our exceeding great reward. I'll tell you what, if that is true with you, you have greater blessing than the richest man in the world. You have greater blessing that could be afforded by anything that could ever be given you in the whole span of history. If He is your shield and your exceeding great reward. Don't you love what the psalmist says when he says, The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. Isn't that wondrous? Don't you understand that's why the Apostle Paul, when facing a crisis in this world and leaving this world, could cry out and say, I desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Don't you hear him when he's speaking to those who are mourning the death of a loved one in 1 Thessalonians 4, telling that God is going to raise them and us up from the dead and receive us together? So shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, he found riches in Christ that were beyond and above anything possible in this world. Have you found such riches? How wondrous if, like Abraham, he is your shield and your exceeding great reward. Don't you love that passage in Hebrews 13 that says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Isn't it wondrous that God has given us His Word that cannot fail, and our faith has a solid foundation? But let us not move from these verses until we see a very precious truth. The truth that what God did for Abraham, He did for his and our sake in verses 23 and 24. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. What a tremendous blessing to think that we, sinners by nature, sinners by action, we who showed our hatred to God and our self-centered, self-pleasing, self-love by turning everyone to his own way, we who would never have made a move to God unless he had taken the initiative, isn't it wondrous to consider that we were loved of God and were in His infinite mind and purpose for good just as much as was Abraham? Is that not a wondrous thing to our hearts? Not for His sake only, but for us. Loved as much as Abraham, our spiritual father, was loved. It is glorious indeed. Glorious beyond measure. Abraham. For Abraham's sake and ours. Abraham's sake and ours. God made known the way He would forgive our sins and reconcile us to Himself. And that He thought of us when He saved the great patriarch. Isn't that wondrous? God is omniscient indeed. All things are purposed of Him. He's not taught by any action. He didn't look to see what we would do, because known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. As in Acts 15:18. Omniscience itself does away with the false doctrine of free willism to salvation. Because if man had to do something that God would see, then God is not omniscient. Even that in itself. But we have the infinitely holy God gloriously viewing us when He saves Abraham. Looking at Abraham's spiritual children, not only for Abraham's sake, but for ours. We have it written about this glorious matter of justification through faith in Christ alone. For our sakes, for Abraham's sake and ours, God made known the way He would forgive our sins and reconcile us to Himself. And that we were in His purpose, in His mind, when He saved the patriarch. That's wondrous. And we, with even greater light than the Old Testament saints, know that God, by His own will and His own Son, satisfied His own justice on our behalf, for our sakes, and is reconciled to us through the blood of the cross of His Son. As Paul writes in the 5th chapter and verse 10 of this epistle, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, our glorious Savior, the majestic Lord of glory, by Him, by His blood, we are reconciled to God. We have peace with God," Paul will say in Romans 5, "through the Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that wondrous? Beyond anything we could possibly ever consider. Isn't that why the Apostle Paul so gloried in this message there? He carried it less than a quarter of a century throughout the Roman Empire. "Now then, we are ambassadors for God, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." On what basis? "For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Isn't it a blessed thought? Isn't it a life-changing thought? Doesn't it enter into the soul with the greatest of delight and glory? Is it not a blessed thought that when Christ died for us, He not only died in our stead? Glorious enough, right? Wondrous enough, correct? But He died for our sakes. For Abraham's sake, for our sake. As in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be rich." For your sakes. You know what that bespeaks of? A love that is beyond our capability of fully laying hold of. A love that spans eternity. A love that is greater than the known universe. A gloriousness in God's care for us that makes us to realize He is our shield and our exceeding great reward. Glorious indeed. We who through the gospel of the crucified and risen Savior believe on Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead have the most solid ground of our acceptance with God and the highest assurance that our justification is secure. In verse 25, "Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." It is the risen Christ. It is the living Lord of glory. It is He who could not remain dead because the thing was impossible. It is not possible that death should hold Him, as Peter preached. He rose from the dead. He who lives and reigns. He who is our living Lord. He who secures our right standing with God. Our justification. He secures that justification on the single ground of His death in our place for our sins. Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. It is we who transgressed against God, sinning against Him, incurring the wrath of a just God. And I dare say, those of us who are honest enough and have the light of God's truth in our souls, we find the grievousness of sin in our own flesh. Let it be ever in small things like discontent with your position where God has placed you, denying that God's infinite will is involved in where you are. Is that not sin? In small things, like the way sometimes we can speak to one another, in hardness of heart, is not sin even there still to be grieved and mourned over? If you, as a believer in the Son of God this day, would have to stand for any sin, would you make it? No. No, you would not. Nor would I. It is we who transgressed against God, sinning against Him, incurring the wrath of a just God. Our offenses that barred us from the presence of God and robbed us from all ability to do anything about it. Without strength. It is sin that blinded us. It is sin that hardened us in unbelief. It is sin that enslaved us to the fallen lust of the flesh, so that we were dead spiritually while alive physically. It is the wonder of wonders that those sinners, fallen, haters of God and lovers of self. Not a very good picture, is it? God yet chose to love us. Chose to save us. Gave us to His Son, Jesus Christ, to redeem unto Himself. Wondrous, isn't it? Wondrous. The gloriousness of God's love. Were it not for His grace, were it not for His electing grace, we would never know this love. We would never know this wondrousness of God's mercy bestowed on us effusively through the death of our Savior. We would never have the capability of knowing it. But how, as we shall find in the 5th chapter, it floods the soul by the work of God's Holy Spirit. Not in me, not of me. Should it be of me, I should ever know that I have no assurance I would surely perish. It is He who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. God, whose justice we trampled upon, whose law not only did we not obey, we had no heart to obey, showing our enmity to Him by defiant disobedience. Yet it is God, it is He alone, who according to 2 Corinthians 5:18 reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ. That's a wondrous thing. That's all God's work. That's His initiative. That's what He does. In His Son, God in Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. And if you are part of that reconciliation, how glorious that is! How could this world take your heart, your desires, your thoughts? How could this God who places you where you are and has given you a privilege greater than you comprehend right here under His Word, how could you be discontented with the blessings He bestows and the glorious truth He's granted to you. For your sake, God gave His Son. In your stead, Christ died for your sins. For you! Wondrous, isn't it? Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The greatness, yea, the glory of this divine love that loved us in spite of us is shown in no higher way than God giving His own Son for us, appointing His one sacrifice as the sacrifice for our sins, giving Him to bear our sins in His own body on the tree. Peter preached that it was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Paul writes, showing both the horrendousness of our sin and the only way it could be put away, and all at the same time the certainty of the love of God for us in the Father delivering the Son and holding back nothing of His just wrath from His own Son in our place, the Holy One, completely satisfying His own justice on our behalf. Paul will write, and listen, when we get to the fifth chapter, I can't wait till we get there. I always anticipate. In the fifth chapter of Romans is glorious beyond comprehension. The first few verses are glorious beyond anything in this world. The riches God affords us in His Word are superlative. Magnificent. Greater than gold or diamonds. Precious. A treasure that becomes the possession of those who are in Christ. How glorious. You know what we're going to find in those chapters? As in Romans 8:32, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? You know what the apostle will do? He'll go from the greater to the lesser. God gave His own Son. God gave the Son that He loved from eternity to eternity. God gave the Son who is the Word of God, whom the Father sees Himself in. The one in whom God reveals Himself to us. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? And you want to know what Romans chapters 5 through 8 will be about? What their main thrust will be? Yeah, it deals a lot with holiness. And sometimes people say, well, this means justification. Then Paul's teaching about sanctification. And this is really the meaning there. I want to show you something different when we get in those chapters. The Apostle Paul is assuring that those who are justified will infallibly be glorified. That's what those chapters have their thrust concerning. Who shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? God who justifies shall as certainly glorify. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. You see, the apostle is going to show that nothing and no one shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh yeah, holiness is involved, and it's dealt with in those chapters significantly. But it is glorification that Paul brings to. that those whom God justifies, those He glorifies. All is of God. None of it is of us. Salvation is all of God. It is ours to believe. Even faith itself being of God. As Paul wrote in Romans 3, verses 25 and 26, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, who was delivered for our offenses, and raised again for our justification. Well, since the whole ground of our justification before God is the death of Christ as our substitute, listen carefully. Since the whole ground of our justification before God is the death of Christ as our substitute, and everywhere only shown to be the death of the cross, what is then meant by He was raised again for our justification? Your interest piqued? If the whole basis, the whole ground of our justification is everywhere taught in Scripture to be the death of our Savior on our behalf, why do we read here that He was raised again for our justification? You know the way we are to study Scripture? With Scripture. Right? We compare Scripture to what? To Scripture. Correct? That's what we want to do this afternoon. We want to look at a glorious promise and bring it into the context to see who qualifies for it. Well, a studied comparison of Scripture to Scripture leads me to think, and it is at least doctrinally certain, that the risen Christ secures our justification on the ground of His death for us. Now that sounds simple, but that's profound in Scripture. The risen Christ secures our justification on the ground of His death for us. If by the grace of God you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if by the grace of God you rest in the finished work of His cross for your forgiveness from sin, if by the grace of God you know and you believe that God is reconciled to you, if you trust Him with your very soul for eternal keeping, it's because Christ has saved you. It is He who died and rose again who secures your justification through giving you to trust in Him alone. You could not be justified had He not risen from the dead, because it is He who does the justifying. It is the risen Savior who does the justifying. Romans 5:10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You know, when you look at this, you've got to think, you've got to connect something here. Surely, the Apostle Paul, before his mind, had Isaiah chapter 53. Isn't that a great chapter? That God gave through that prophet. He must have had that in mind and heart and before him when he wrote, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. There, if you want to turn to Isaiah 53, there. It is shown that the reason for Christ's suffering and death was the will of God. And that the whole issue, the full success of His suffering, was put into the hands of the sufferer, was put into His hands. As in Isaiah 53 in verses 10 and 11. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong. What's the next word? What's the next word? I can't hear you. He shall prolong His days. He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant do what? Justify many. For He shall bear their iniquities. He does the justifying because He bears the iniquity. If He is to justify, must He not live again? Must He not be alive to do so? Who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification? It is the risen Christ who secures the justification of the believer. And as was prophetically shown, the many He shall justify is because He shall bear their iniquities. So you see, the whole ground of our justification before God is the death of Christ as our substitute. And He, Christ, secures our justification and justifies us on the basis of His death. For these 2,000 years, since the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, countless sinners have been brought to God through the cross of Christ. And they've been brought by the Christ who lives and reigns. And they stand as monuments of the great truth that God raised Him from the dead. His true church that marches on, that the gates of hell cannot prevail against, that continues though empires and nations have come and gone. His great church continues because He is risen from the dead. And every soul ever saved by God's wondrous grace is saved because Christ lives, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. And they have been brought by the One who lives and thus shall stand as monuments of the great truth, of that glorious truth that God raised Him from the dead. Here, that's a word of God. Hear, God says in Isaiah 51. Hear, and your soul shall live. Hear, sinner, the glorious news. Give up all thought of making yourself acceptable to God and look to nothing in yourself, but to Christ only, and you shall be saved. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wondrous? Again, the Apostle Paul could put that whole basis together and say, now then, we're ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Where are we called to look? To anything in ourselves? Are we called to trust our repentance? Are we called to trust even in our faith? Are we called to look at all to ourselves? Oh, there are times when we need to look at ourselves. But that's different from when the Scripture speaks of looking to. God says, look unto me. And in the context, and as Scripture is compared with Scripture in Isaiah and in Romans, the one who says, look ye unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else, that's our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. God is made known to us in Him. We find Him nowhere else. We come to know Him nowhere else. We come to know Him in Christ. Look unto me. And how are we to look unto Him? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Apostle Paul says, pardon me, I'm in a preaching mood. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I stand before you, the representative of a living Savior. Though a base and unworthy instrument, yet God placed His Holy Spirit within this frail frame. And if you hear Him, not me, Him, through the preaching of the Word, and you trust your soul to the One who died and rose again, you're among the saved. God then is your shield and your exceeding great reward, like your father Abraham. How could you be dissatisfied with your lot? How could you be dissatisfied with what God has granted and the blessing of His truth and His word? Or how could I? Because through the poverty of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been made rich. Rich. The Apostle Paul speaks of that in Christ as being unsearchable riches. May God bless His holy word and the ministry of it.